Okay, so we are on chapter 5 of Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. If you are without a book or you know somebody that's without a book, you know, only 3.5 weeks later, my shipment of books finally came in. So we have a little handful of them. I thought Chicago was just going to keep them because they've been there so long. So, okay. So, yeah. So it's chapter 5 is called The Law of God. And before we get into it, I just thought I'd ask, how do you guys like the book?
I like it.
I like it.
Yeah. It's good. I like it too.
Easy,
pretty succinct.
Yeah, what do you think, Reenie?
It's not too complicated. You know, it's not too. It's easy read.
Yeah. Kind of. It's kind of like systematic theology for dummies. the very plain, which is what I need.
What I like about it is it hits the high points, and if there's something you're interested in, you can always do a little more study there. You know.
Yeah.
But it's just kind of, it's nice because it's like kind of a quick overview of like kind of the main substance of the different topics, you know?
Yeah.
So, okay. So chapter 5, the law of God. So in the very first chapter, it's interesting, you know, a lot of times at least the world pits science against God. Or against Christianity, right? I mean, somebody give me an example of that.
Well, like evolution versus creation.
Yeah, exactly, right? And so it's almost like unbelievers set up these sort of false dichotomies. You know that word dichotomy? It's like pitting two things against each other. It would be like a false dichotomy would be something like you can't have a job that sustains you, that makes that allows you to take care of yourself financially and that you would enjoy. That would be a false dichotomy. Plenty of people have jobs that both take care of themselves financially that they also enjoy, right? But people will do that. They'll set up false dichotomies like that. And the world does that with Christianity, with the Bible and science all the time, right? It's like, even during the Scopes monkey trial, if you remember that, where there was a local school district, a science teacher wouldn't teach evolution. And he was, the newspapers ridiculed him as some moron because he wouldn't believe in science, you know? And so they do that sort of thing all the time. Well, anyway, the first chapter of this, first paragraph of this chapter speaks to that. It essentially says that, look, there are certain laws of science or laws of nature, if you will, something as simple as gravity, right? Or even archaeology or something like that. And the book, Sproul rightly says that those things are actually put in place by God. God is the sovereign, the king of the universe that he has made. And he has put in place certain ways in which nature operates. And everybody would agree with that, right? I mean, where would we be if the sun didn't, you know, shine in the morning? Or the seasons didn't, difficult to say in Michigan right now, but, you know, generally the seasons, you know, sort of go one to the next in an order that's expected. That's why we can plant crops and harvest them at different times and things like that. But I think it's just helpful right from the beginning. Sproul says, look, all of these so-called laws of nature, God put them there. Those actually prove that God exists and that he's ordered his universe. And that's a beautiful thing, right? So when we're talking with like a non-Christian, and they try to raise like scientific claims and things like that, provided that they're true, right? Like evolution isn't true, so that's something you have to handle a little different way. But if they start talking about, you know, science and things like that, we would heartily agree, right? Yeah, isn't God great that he has put in these you know, measures, these strictures in our creation so that we're safe, that we can you know, that we can reproduce, that we can live a bountiful life, and all these sorts of things. So there's two different ways to say that, and he uses both phrases. He says they operate under God's providential government. That's the first phrase. And then the other way he says these laws are expressions of his sovereign will. Okay, so let's just kind of take those one at a time. They're nearly synonymous. So sovereign will, sovereign from king, right? The will of the king, that is what God wants to happen. And what God wants to happen, what he wills in that way, always comes to pass. And so the laws of nature operate under that sovereign will of God. It happens this way because God said so. He ordered it, right? A different way to say that is his providential government. Now, providence, when we talk about sovereign will, we think of God sitting on his throne and commanding something, right? You know, the waters will go this far and no farther, like that, with the tides, right? Providential government, it has more of a sense of his very specific, intimate working within the world. So he's not far away, he's near, and he controls everything very specifically. And so so we can say things like, you know, when Matt got a new job, you know, months ago, Matt got a new job because God commanded in his universe that it would happen. That would be sovereign will, right? If we said, like, wasn't it good that God worked in the interview process and giving him this opportunity, and maybe giving him a common friendship with the guy that was going to hire him, and all those sort of minutiae that brought about the job? We would say God's providential government, his providence. He's working through the ordinary things that happen in our lives, but in a way that it comes to pass what he wills. Does that make sense? So sovereign will is kind of like a bigger term, like a more of an umbrella term, and providence is more of like a specific, like, you know, Bob, you got a job to fix a car today because God providentially caused that guy to come to you, right? If we want to talk about it more, you know, more in a kingly way, we would say God ordered it. He commanded it, like that. Okay, so they're almost synonymous. But praise God that he rules our universe. So we don't need, we need not fear things like a coronavirus, because even in a virus, even in a pandemic, God is providentially working in all of our lives, even down to the cellular level, right? So praise God for that. Okay, now from there, Sproul moves just to the idea of when we say God's law, where does that come from? You know, because if, like, my brother John, I'm the youngest, my brother John's the oldest, he's 13 years older than me, and he's recently retired, like the last couple of years, and he is, you know, he is just glued to cable news now. And he calls me like almost every day, and he wants to ask some question, some legal question, right? And he wants to know, well, how does this court system work? And what, you know, what's the set of rules by which these people are governed and all that sort of thing, right? So he might say something like, well, where does that law come from that agency has to follow, like that, right? So we might ask the question, if we say God's law, where does that law come from? Is that a law outside that somebody gave to God and God has to measure up to? Like, where did that originate? What do you think, Jeremy? You got an answer to that question? Where'd God's law come from?
It didn't come from anyone. Okay. Only God made it. God created the rules. God doesn't need to follow any rules because he's God.
Okay, so I think you're onto something. So God's law came from himself, right?
That's what I meant.
Right? Okay. So if we say, Linda, you have to pay your taxes, where did that law come from? Well, Linda didn't make up her own set of tax laws, right? The state has some and the federal government has some. But when we talk about God's law, we talk about God being a law unto himself. In other words, if we want to know what righteousness looks like, we just look and see how God acts. He is the standard. He sets the bar. If it worked any other way, if the law came from somewhere outside of God, doesn't matter where, then God wouldn't be God. There'd be some authority over him, right? And that's why we appeal to God as the ultimate authority. That's why when we read the Bible, we'll read things like, when the apostles, I think it's in Acts 4 or 5, the apostles get arrested. And the Jewish Sanhedrin says, you better stop preaching about Jesus, right? And they essentially say, hey, is it better to obey man or God? Right? So they appeal to God as the ultimate authority there. And that's how we're to understand God's law, that he is a law unto himself. He's the ultimate lawgiver, right? So it's not that God is good because he does something, you know, that meets some standard, but rather what God does by definition is good. And we measure our ability to be good or not to his standard. Right, so God is subject only to his own perfect moral character, and that perfect moral character is our standard, right? So the other side of the coin, when we say God is always acting righteously, he's always good, right? When we say those kind of statements, we're necessarily implying the other side of the coin. We're saying not only is God always good, but he's also never arbitrary. What's that word that means you're changing your mind all the time? He's not wishy-washy. Capricious. What'd you say?
Wishy-washy or pliable?
Yeah, that's right. He doesn't shift, right? He doesn't put one foot in one camp and one foot in the other, right? He's not a flip-flopper, if you want a political term, right? His standard is always set, right? So we can always trust God. If God changed his mind, right, or he changed his standard of what was right or something like that, then how would we trust him? But it's because God is always good. He's always truthful. He's always morally perfect. We can trust him completely. When he makes a promise, we know he'll keep it, right? And what comes alongside that is his providence. Not only does he do what he says, but he has the power to make certain that it comes to pass, right? So there's nobody like him. We hope to be more like him. Right, we hope to be trustworthy and consistently good and those sorts of things, but he always is. And so what he says is right is revealed to us in the Bible, right? So we started to talk about that a little bit last time. He expects that his creatures will do right, the right that he has revealed, right? So I like in the middle of 17, I'll read it, it's just two sentences, talking about the authority of God to set these laws, right? So Sproul writes this, as our sovereign, and remember the word sovereign means king, but when we talk about God, we mean the ultimate king, right? So as our sovereign, God has the authority to impose obligations on us, to command our obedience, and to bind our conscience. He also has the power and right to punish disobedience when we violate his law. Sin, in fact, is defined that way. Sin is violating his law. So when we talk about God's law, we necessarily have to say something about, does he have the authority to place a law upon us? And he, in fact, does. I really like Psalm 100. It's a short psalm. If you have it, let's see. Maybe, Kathy, you could read it for us. Psalm 100, it's five verses. And I'm particularly interested in the middle verse, but you can read all five of them if you want.
Am I muted?
No, you're good.
Oh, okay. Sorry, let me adjust my glasses. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations.
Isn't that a sweet psalm? I love that psalm. But look at verse 3. And I want to talk about the whole psalm just quickly. But look at how it grows out of verse 3. Verse 3 says, we're to know something. What are we to know? That the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So there's one God, and it's not us. The Lord is God. He's the creator. He made us, and we are his. We belong to him. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture, you know, to use that metaphor, right? And because he made us, because we belong to him, he has the authority to order our lives, to tell us what to do. But notice in this psalm the things that he tells us to do, right? They are not drudgery. These are not things we're like, no, we don't want to do these things for the Christian, right? But look at what are the commands. Make a joyful noise to him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And then drop down to 4 because it repeats, right? Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, right? So he's the creator, right? And we are to praise him, to serve him with gladness, to sing to him, to be in his presence, all of these things, right? And we get one more reason why we're to do this. Not only does he have the authority to command us to do such things because he made us, but look at what verse 5 says. It starts with the word for, which can be interpreted because, or for the reason that. And here's the reason. Because he's good, and his steadfast love endures forever. He's never changing in that way. He's always good. His covenant love for his people never has a hiccup. It's always steady, generation after generation, right? He's faithful. And so that's a beautiful verse. So, because when we start talking about God's law and that we're supposed to keep it and it's a standard, it can feel very much like, man, this is a whole bunch of rules, and you know, like Vaughn, you know, Vaughn's kids going, why has Dad got to be such a, you know, such a bear about, you know, the rules in the house as we're growing up and stuff like that? That's not what we're to think about. What we're to think about is that God's law is a good law because it comes from his perfect moral character, right? And if we want an example of this, we just have to go back to the garden, right? Chloe, what was the first law that God gave Adam and Eve? Can you remember? You have to unmute so I can hear you. First thing in the garden, what did he tell them?
To obey him.
Okay, in what way? Do you remember what he said not to do?
Not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
That's exactly right. And did he do that because he was a mean God, just wanted them to do what he wanted them to do?
No.
No. Why did he tell them not to eat from it?
Because he wanted them to obey him.
Right. And if they didn't obey, what would happen?
They would get sent out from the garden and not be in his presence.
Yeah. And they would die. Right. And so when God gave his first command, it was a command based in love. It was a command based in, if you will keep this, you will stay in my presence and you will have my blessing in my presence. So his command was a good command and they broke it, right? So if they would have kept it, right, they would have kept doing Psalm 100, singing to him and being thankful to him for making him and all the blessings, right? So that's a good place to start when we talk about the law of God. I know I'm going a little bit slow out of the gate here, but the final chapters we'll look at are pretty short. Okay, now this next piece, I would say most Christians get wrong or don't have a concept or don't have a category in their head for this about God's law. Some parts of God's law are permanent. Other parts of God's law are temporary for a particular time and culture, right? So, for example, some parts of God's law are permanent because they express his character that is never changing. So, for example, the commandment not to murder, right? That is a consistent law throughout the scriptures. In fact, it's a law that predates Moses giving the law to the nation of Israel. Can anybody think of a time before Moses when somebody sinned by killing somebody?
Cain and Abel.
That's right. Really early in the Bible, right? I mean, no sooner do we read of Adam and Eve disobeying and getting cast out of the garden, the very next chapter we're reading about Cain slaying Abel, right? And that was wrong. God even used the metaphor of his blood was crying out to God, right? And so because we know we're made in God's image, none of us has the right to kill another because all of us bear God's image. In fact, Jesus says, not only are we not allowed to kill anybody, we're not allowed even to think terrible thoughts or say, you know, like, I don't like you, you're a jerk or something like that. That's the same as murder, right? And so that would be an example of a permanent type of law that's within God's law. But then also there are temporary things that God places upon people in certain circumstances, like a huge portion of the Mosaic law, that is the law of Moses for the nation of Israel, was by definition, by purpose, temporary in nature, right? So like, for example, all of the laws about slaughtering the animals, right? Go and read the first several chapters of the book of Leviticus and read about the burnt offering and the sin offering and the wave offering and the fellowship offering and all these different offerings, right? And they have to be done precisely, right? It's got to be an animal without blemish and it's got to be done in this particular way and on this particular time and all these different things. But then we get to the book of Hebrews and we read that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But there was a sacrifice that came that did, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author of the book of Hebrews helps us to see that whole section of the Mosaic law was temporary in nature. It was designed to show people the futility, that is the emptiness of offering animals to try to cover sin. God in his mercy allowed that to temporarily cover the sins of those who repented and really trusted in him for salvation. But ultimately Jesus's blood would provide the forgiveness, right? So you can see there that's temporary in nature. Another one that some people have trouble with is the Sabbath law. So as you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, the nine of the ten are repeated in the New Testament, like children obey your parents, for example, or not to commit adultery, or to not be idolaters, to love the Lord your God only, right? But then you get to the Sabbath law. And what do we do about that? Like, there's a lot of varying opinions. Some people, some Christians, now I'm not talking about cults. I'm talking about legitimate Christians, right? Some Christians will say that, hey, Sunday is the Lord's Sabbath. And so on Sunday, we go and we worship, and you're not supposed to work on Sunday. And in fact, you shouldn't really be working out in the yard. You should just, it should just be rest and time with your family and maybe reading the Bible and praying. And all those things, of course, are good. But I would submit to you that the Bible doesn't require Christians to do that. And it's pretty plain in the book of Colossians. So somebody flip over to Colossians. I think it's 1. Let me look real quick. Might be 2. Colossians 2:16 and 17, and even the first, yeah, just 16 and 17 is good. Somebody want to get that for us? Colossians 2:16-17. You got that, Jeremy? Go ahead and get that for us. You got to unmute.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
Chapter 2?
Yep, 16 and 17.
By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles.
Hold on. Colossians?
Okay, sorry. Never mind.
That's all right. Colossians 2:16-17. We'll wait. You're right there, probably.
Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
That's right. So let no one pass judgment on what you eat, on what you drink. Now just stop there for a minute. Wait a minute. There's all kinds of requirements about food and drink in the Old Testament law, isn't there? I mean, there's a whole section about the different, it's this laundry list of different kinds of food you're not supposed to eat because it's unclean, right? And things like that. And then it also says, also nobody's to judge you on what are those three things? A festival. How often does a festival happen? Anybody know? That's a yearly event. That happens once a year. Okay. Then it says a new moon. That's every month. And then it says a Sabbath, and that's every week. You see the logic that he's doing there? So nobody's to have judgment over you whether or not you keep festival, you know, rituals that happen every once a year. The big rituals like Becky, what's one of the festivals? You're still muted.
Yeah, Feast of the Tabernacles.
Okay, so Feast of the Tabernacles, right? That's once a year, and that's a big event, and everybody comes to Jerusalem, right? And there's these specific, you know, rituals and celebrations and all this. And I'm not going. I'm not doing that. I'm not going. And I'm not going to the festival, right? None of you are supposed to judge me for that, right? What about a new moon feast? That's a monthly thing. Nope, none of you are supposed to go, Jeff's not righteous because he didn't do that. And likewise, the weekly Sabbath. Some people will say that's talking about not the weekly Sabbath, but like special Sabbath days that happen only once in a while. But again, look at the logic of the passage. Yearly, monthly, weekly, right? And so that's really important. But the author, Paul, gives us the rationale. Why is it that because Sabbath was big time, right? I mean, just read the Gospels and see the Jewish leaders attacking Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath. It happens over and over and over again, right? So why is it okay that we, you know, why is it okay if if Nathan gets called in to work on Sunday afternoon, why is it okay for him to go? Because the Sabbath law was a temporary part of the law that was designed to point for the benefit of the people, to give them rest from their labors, but it was to point forward to an infinitely greater rest that comes from the work of Jesus. So there, Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Not the weekly Sabbath, but rest in Jesus. Rest in your labors from trying to earn your salvation, which is impossible, right? But to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? So you can see then that in the wisdom and mercy of God, baked into the Mosaic law are all of these things which were never meant to be eternal, but only for a time to prepare the hearts of people generation by generation so that they would see their need for a Savior. So that they would throw their hands up and say, I can't keep the law. I'm a lawbreaker through and through, and I need somebody to come and keep the law for me and then offer himself as a perfect sacrifice in my place. And that's precisely, of course, what Jesus did, right? So that's really important. If you take away nothing from tonight other than that, that's really huge. Latch on to that. We are not Old Testament Jews. Though we have been, through Jesus, granted access to the covenant blessings, we do not have the yoke of the Mosaic law around our necks, right? And so if somebody says, hey, Jeff, why are you working in your yard on Sunday afternoon or whatever? My answer is because I can. I'm under no obligation not to, right? What about your need for rest? My rest is in Jesus, right? And that's the answer. So that's a really important thing. Now, there's tons of Christians that do not believe this. There's a small minority of Christians that believe in something called theonomy. Now, Spohl, go ahead.
Can I ask you a quick question before we move to that whole Sabbath thing? Just don't want to spend too much time on it, but just... I get that, but in the Ten Commandments, you know, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Different people would interpret that differently.
Yep.
We're not saying you can't work in your yard. We're not saying, how would, you know, just fly over, how would you say, well, that is different, and that, how does that tie into sort of this?
Yeah, no, that's good. So, of course, the Sabbath was Saturday, right? So, Christians, they worship the Lord on the first day of the week, typically, although, well, we don't need to get into Saturday night worship services and that for right now. But the point is that typically Christians historically have worshiped on the first day of the week because that's when the Lord raised from the dead, right? And freed us from obligations like Sabbath obligations, for example. So our ultimate rest is in Jesus eternally, right? Heaven is that ultimate rest, being with the Lord, and now in great measure, but in larger measure later when we see him face to face. So the Sabbath, has been replaced with faith in Jesus, faith in the work of Jesus. So I don't equate Sunday morning worship to Sabbath anything. I think that is a completely new type of a worship celebration of the Lord's resurrection. So I divorce that from Sabbath regulations altogether. So in other words, I wouldn't say like, well, Sunday morning's the new Sabbath. It's a Christian Sabbath. We only have to do it for an hour and a half or whatever. I wouldn't say that. I would divorce. I would say all of those Sabbath regulations, like Colossians 2, have been completely fulfilled in Jesus, and we need not add to it.
Okay, so how do we obey or disobey that particular commandment? The other commandment's pretty easy. Do not kill. Yeah. Okay, if we don't do that, we're obeying that commandment. This commandment, how would we disobey or obey that particular one of them?
I'd say that was a temporary law that's no longer in force, and you don't have to obey or disobey it.
Okay.
Yeah. Thanks. In the same way, like not to eat shellfish or something. Like it was temporary in nature. It's gone.
So you don't think that you'd need to be in church at all?
No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that worship is not connected to Sabbath. They're not the same thing. They're completely different. So on Sunday, the reason we celebrate is because we're thankful because Jesus did fulfill all those obligations that we don't have to. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. What else was I going to say here? Oh, yeah. So Sproul at the end of the chapter talks about autonomy, right? That means you're a law unto yourself, right? So we are not autonomous, right? That is, we don't operate our lives according to our own rules. So we're not autonomous. I must confess, I never used the word heteronomous. That means you're subject to someone else's law. We are that. We're subject to God's law, right? But theonomy, while it literally means God's law, I would depart from Sproul here. Theonomy is when you believe, there's a small sect of Christians that believe this. Theonomists or those who believe in theonomy would say that all of the Old Testament laws apply today. Now, some of them would say that and say, except for the food ones because of Peter's vision of the sheet in Acts, what is that, 8? Or 8, 9, or 10, right in there. But anyway, theonomists would say, like, no, we're supposed to live, order our lives. So they're Sabbatarians, and they have a real focus and try to reform our country to pass laws that would make it look more like Old Testament Israel. It's a pretty small sect, but they're pretty passionate. They tend to be post-millennial, if you're familiar with millennial positions. We'll talk about that much later in this book. But post-millennialists believe that the gospel will be so successful in transforming the planet that the entire world will be largely Christianized, and that will usher in Jesus's return. I don't believe that, but there are some Christians that do believe that. They tend to be theonomists that believe that the success of the gospel will also bring about reformation so that the country start to look more like Old Testament Israel. Does that make sense? Won't spend a lot of time there, but that is a view. And then the only thing I would say about being autonomous, our culture believes they're autonomous, right? Because they believe in subjectivity. They believe in what's good for you, Jane, is fine for you, but what's good for me might be something completely different, right? In other words, they might say, Rini, if you want to be married to a man, that's fine, but I'm a man and I want to be married to another man. And so you can have your set of laws. I'm going to have my set of laws. That's how the culture works, right? They believe they're autonomous. They're a law unto themselves. And of course, according to Psalm 100, and of course, many other passages, we are subject to our Creator who owns us and made us and loves us and wants us to prosper and not to die, right? Okay. So that's probably too much time on chapter 5, but there you have it. Okay, chapter 6, the prophets of God. We won't spend a ton of time here, prophecy, Sproul tells us, included two things. And oftentimes the prophets were doing both at the same time, maybe not even knowing they were doing so. The prophets would proclaim about the present. They would exhort the people to do something right now. Stop your idolatry, repent, return to the living God, like those sorts of things, right? So present proclamation, exhortation, and also future prediction, what was going to happen later, right? And so often, can you think of a phrase or a word that the prophets often use to talk about later when they're prophesying, when they're predicting?
Thus saith the Lord.
Yeah, the day of the Lord, right?
Thus saith the Lord.
Oh, thus saith the Lord. Oh, I gave away the answer. Yes, at the beginning, oftentimes they would say, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says this, right? Because they were the Lord's mouthpiece, right? But they would often talk about the day of the Lord, or sometimes it would just say the day, right? And of course, what they mean, would mean is the end times, when God would come and judge, finally, right? And so oftentimes prophets would be speaking like, hey, Bob, you better repent right now, kind of a thing, but also be looking out into the future, talking about if the people of God wouldn't repent, what would take place, right? So so like, for example, in the prophet Joel, what's the famous thing that happened during the prophet of Joel? Can anybody remember?
I don't.
I'll give you multiple choice. A, earthquake. B, famine. C, locusts. D, none of the above. Locust plague, right? Okay, nobody's playing my Jeopardy round here. Okay, that's fine. So there was this horrific locust plague, right? And it was actually wave after wave of locusts. This kind of locust came first and wiped it out. And then the second kind of locust came and ate what was left. And the third locust would come and, you know, just pick whatever was left. It was this terrible thing because they ate all the food. But Joel, the prophet Joel, said, hey, ask your dads, ask your grandfathers, anything like this ever happened before? Right? In other words, this is the judgment of God because God's people were being disobedient, right? And they needed to repent. This was God's judgment for their sin. But he also foretold the day, right, when God's judgment was coming ultimately. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read about these crazy monsters that are locust-like that are coming in the end times, right? And he even spoke in terms of the last days when your sons and daughters would dream dreams and these sorts of things. And that was fulfilled in Pentecost when the church was given the Spirit indwelling with power to speak in different languages and things like that. So you've got this duality of the prophets, right? They're speaking to their day, to their people, right? And they're also speaking to a later day. So we see a lot. So anytime you see a prophecy that's very specific, like an easy prophecy that Jesus fulfills, like in Micah, like the Savior's going to be born in Bethlehem, something like that. The prophet is also speaking to the people of his day about a baby being born, right? But he's also speaking later about the baby that will be born. Does that make sense? So in the prophets, you're always looking for that kind of duality, right? Because you don't want to ignore Joel's ministry to Israel right then. You know what I'm saying? So, okay. I think we already talked about prophets being the mouthpieces of God. If you want to do a little bit of work on true prophets versus false prophets, last week we read from Deuteronomy 18, I think we did 15 to 18, where Moses says, hey, God's going to raise up a prophet and put his words in that prophet's mouth. Do you remember that passage? That ultimately gets fulfilled in Jesus, specifically referenced to Jesus in the New Testament. But if you keep going, if you read Deuteronomy 18, 20 and 22 through 22, it talks about how to know whether a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet. And you could probably guess what the standard is. If what they say comes to pass, they were a true prophet. If what they say doesn't come to pass, they were a false prophet. They were trying to earn money from you as a prophet or maybe garner the favor of a king by telling them what they want to hear or something like that. A great passage on this is Nehemiah chapter 9 and also Jeremiah 28. So those are two chapters. If you want to read a little bit about true prophets versus false prophets, those are two great passages to go to. Incidentally, does anybody aware that in the New Testament there were prophets also? Anybody name one?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Nice, Becky. Way to go with the easy one. You get half the credit for that. Okay? But yeah, absolutely. John the Baptist comes in the garb of a prophet with the diet of the prophet. Yeah, absolutely.
Elijah.
That's right. That's right. And, what's that?
Anna.
That's right. Right. Anna, the prophetess, right? And we also have Agabus from Acts 11. Oh, right. Great. So got to remember the book of Acts is kind of a transitioning book, right? It's transitioning from Old Testament to New. And even the Gospels are a little bit like that with John the Baptist. He's like kind of the official last figure of the Old Testament, right? So those are good places to go to. Themes in the prophets. I was just doing a little brainstorming. So these are common themes in most of the prophets: idolatry, God wants your heart versus outward ritual, right? Repentance, warning of judgment, and also the Lord's concerned about how you treat other people in terms of being just to other people, right? Taking care of the poor and not taking advantage of the widow and things like that, right? And we see that repeated in the New Testament, really, the teachings, the warnings against the rich, right? Like, Paul's, first letter to Timothy, for example, he writes about, hey, warn the rich not to place their trust in their riches, but rather to use what they have for the benefit of other people, to be generous and things like that. The only other thing I would say on this chapter, and boy, we are short on time, is the very last sentence of chapter 6 says the apostles and the prophets together are called the foundation of the church. That's Ephesians 2:20. He doesn't quote that, but that's where that comes from. And based on that, Ephesians 2:20, when we say the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church, of what we believe, and couple that together with Hebrews 1 that says in the past, God spoke to the forefathers through various ways, through the prophets, etc. But in these last days, remember, last days is key, end times, right? In these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. That means the last best way of culmination perfectly in Jesus, right? Based on those two passages alone, we could do some other work, but those two passages alone tell me that there are no new revelations from God. So if Kathy says, hey, the Lord spoke a word to me, let me tell you what the Lord revealed to me today about himself that's different than what we read in the scriptures that I need to tell you, we would all look at her and go like, hey, no, he didn't. Because the foundation's already been laid. We rest upon the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. And Jesus has spoken the final word. He has perfectly revealed God. We don't need anybody else to come along and say, hey, I'm a new prophet or something like that, right? Okay, what about the canon of scripture? I'll just say a couple of things. This little book, can you see that? Why Trust the Bible by Greg Gilbert. You may have read, a lot of people in the church have read the little black book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. This is, he wrote three of them. Another one's Who is Jesus, I think it's read. But this one, if you just want, look how thin that book is. If you want just the high points, the essentials of why we can trust the Bible, this is excellent. Okay, if you want another short one that's got a little bit more meat on it, this one is Know How We Got Our Bible. That's by Ryan Reeves and Charles Hill. This is excellent. Both, you could not do wrong by getting either one of those books. The Gilbert book is a little easier read, but this one's pretty easy read as well. If you want something a little headier, F.F. Bruce wrote a book called The New Testament Documents. And if you want the Old Testament documents is Walter Kaiser. These are a little, they're a little upper, more upper level than the first two that I shared. And if you didn't get those, just send me an email or a text, and I'm happy to give you those titles. But just a couple things I want to point out about the canon. That is the official collection of the books of the Bible, right? So you've got 66 of them, right? You've got the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. All of them together are the Christian scriptures, right? And there's a lot of inaccuracies and frankly lies from liberals that want people not to trust the Bible, and they highlight things like, oh, you know, there was lots and lots of dispute about which book should be in the Bible and not, and really that's not true. There was very little disagreement. I mean, very little. There was just a few books that were originally not immediately brought into the canon, but upon further reflection and the church council's meeting and talking about and looking at those books, they were included. Now, I did a Sunday school series on the reliability of the Bible, how we got the Bible, that kind of thing. And I can send you those notes if you again, just send me an email. I'll send you all the notes I wrote. And there were tests of canonicity. Should this particular book, the book of Matthew, whatever, should it be part of the canon? And on page 23, you've got the marks of canonicity. Number one, they must have had apostolic authority or endorsement. So in other words, an apostle must have written it, right? Like Luke wrote Acts, or not, well, that's a bad example. Luke wasn't an apostle, but John wrote the Gospel of John, for example. Or they have to have apostolic endorsement, like Luke writing Luke. Peter was the endorsement for Luke, right? Because they were traveling companions, and most believe that a lot of Luke's writings are based on Peter's firsthand witnessing of events and things like that. You might so that was the first one, the first mark. The second one, they must be received as authoritative by the early church. That is, they must have had wide reception. In other words, it couldn't have just been like, oh, the Ringer's church and the Haney's church, they think the book of Acts is part of the canon, but you know, the Loheed and the Lynn's church, yeah, they think it's bunk. It's got to be widely accepted, right? And the New Testament, the books that came into the New Testament were widely attested, right? They were quoted back and forth by church leader to church leader, things like that. And then thirdly, of course, they had to be in harmony with the teaching of the rest of the scriptures, right? So you couldn't have a book that taught, you know, that justification wasn't by faith alone, because that would conflict with other already attested books in the canon. And there were there were some books that were written supposedly by apostles, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example. But these things were written after the apostles were dead. Nobody believed they were really written by who they professed to be written by, and they conflicted with Christian doctrine. So lots of those things that you know, what was that book with, or that movie with Tom Hanks? There's a book. The premise of the movie is essentially that that was a big conspiracy, the books of the Bible, and that I can't think of the name of it, it's escaping me at the moment. But
the code.
Those things are myths. What was that?
The code, or was it?
Yeah, the Da Vinci Code. That was it. Yeah, Brown was the author, I think. Yeah. But those things are based on lies. There was just widespread unanimity among the early church about what books were part of the canon. But those books that I just read, that little book by Gilbert, Why I Trust the Bible, it just walks you very plainly through that. Okay, so then the last thing I'll just mention in terms of chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 talks about interpreting the Bible. If you want the fancy name for that, it's called hermeneutics. That's the study of interpretation. There's no test. You don't need to know that word. But if you read that, that's what it means. It just means the study. I took a hermeneutics class online. It's just how to study the Bible, right? So when it comes to interpreting the scriptures, our training in the Word class is all about this, right? So the first thing to mention is that the Roman Catholic Church was afraid of private interpretation. They were afraid that Rini was going to think Romans 1 meant one thing, and Nathan was going to think it meant something else, and Bob was going to think it meant yet a third thing. And so the Roman Catholic Church was like, the people are too stupid or not spiritual enough or whatever, and so we're going to tell you what everything means, and you have to believe what we tell you to believe. So it was like this middle layer of authority in between God and the scriptures. It was this like sort of teaching magisterium, they would call it, or of course whatever the Pope said it meant. And then that dwindled down to eventually like the people don't even need the Bible in their own tongue. You know, it was in Latin. You know, most people in like the Dark Ages were illiterate. They couldn't have read the Bible even if it was in the common tongue. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church thought no reason for the people to even know because we'll tell them what to believe. Well, of course, they perverted all the doctrines. And so set the stage for the Protestant Reformation. Right. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and the rest. And two fruits of the Protestant Reformation are listed there in the book. One is the Bible in the tongue of the common man. And the second is that you don't need anybody else to interpret the Bible. That's not to say they can't benefit from preachers and teachers and pastors and professors and people write books and things like that. But the point is that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. The same Holy Spirit that made you, the same Holy Spirit that made the world, the same Holy Spirit that carried along men that wrote the Bible, the same Holy Spirit that put God's word in the mouths of the prophets. You see what I mean? So if we are God's people, truly, we've repented of our sins and placed our trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us. The Holy Spirit resides in us, and he graciously brings light to the scriptures so that we might understand. Not that we might understand perfectly, mind you. We're still sinners, and sin has affected our minds so that it doesn't work as well as it could, right? But we do have the ability to interpret the Bible. Now, even when we say that, though, there are some cautions. It's not that you could just approach the scriptures in a lazy manner or an ignorant manner, even. Just as if I was going to come work with Bob to repair a car that was in a wreck and take a fender off, and that's as much as I can say because I don't even know any of the other parts, okay? But Bob would have to teach me, okay, Jeff, you need to use this sort of a wrench and this sort of a, I don't even know what, hammer or whatever. I don't know. Bob's got tools. I don't know what they're called. Okay. But Bob would have to, first of all, identify those tools for me. And then he would have to teach me how those tools work, particularly on cars. And that you get what I mean. I can't just show up to his work and say, hey, Bob, the Holy Spirit's in me. I can fix the car. Get out of the way. It's the same thing with the Bible. I've got to learn the different kinds of books in the Bible, right? Because each kind of a book in the Bible has a different set of interpretation tools. And you already know this, right? You read a love poem from your spouse with a different set of tools than you read the headline on the front page of the newspaper that says, Trump impeached or whatever, right? you read a factual article, right, with a different set of eyes than you read a quick email that says, that uses some friendly, you know, kind of jargon and metaphors, right? Or even an instruction manual, right? An IKEA set of directions that have very little words and a guy that points, you know, to a thing that you're supposed to twist. Like, you use different sets of rules when you interpret things. The Bible's the same way. So, for example, a great huge portion of the Bible is in the format of narrative. That's a story, right? So narrative has a certain shape to it. It follows a plot arc. It has a conflict and a climax and a resolution. All narratives have that feature. If nobody's ever taught you that tool, it's very difficult to understand what the author of that narrative is trying to teach you in the scriptures. In the same way as anybody tried to read the book of Ecclesiastes? That's a really tough book for a Westerner like us to read, because we don't think that way. We think, you know, am I looking at you? Are you following this way or this way? I can't remember. But, we're in this sort of linear fashion where the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's running down one road. Nope, not that way. Running back, circling around in a cul-de-sac, going down this road and exploring all of these different ways of approaching a situation. And that's completely different. And so you need different tools for that. In the same way, you need different tools to know how to interpret the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom literature, which is not the same as a letter that Paul writes, which is not the same as the book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature, which has yet another set of tools. And so we need to learn these things is the point. And okay, Dan's sending me a little note here. Yeah, Dan, you can go ahead and do that. That would be great. Dan said, if it's helpful, I can post, this is from earlier when I was talking about the law, I can post my family discipleship night lesson on Calvin's three uses of the law, which might be, you might find useful. It was helpful to me. As we wrap up, I'll just say the scriptures are easy enough, or they're simple enough, maybe a better way to say it. They're simple enough for a Christian child to hear God's voice in them. And yet they're complex enough for the most mature Christian who studied the original languages and studied theology and is trying to put together the different books of the Bible together. It's rich and deep and awesome, and you can never get to the bottom of it, right? And so, while on the one hand, it's simple enough for a child to come to faith, it's also complex enough that you won't run out of things to study and delight in the glories of God in, right? I think I'll probably stop there, and let's just, I just want to explore some just applications to your life. So what have you found in your study of scripture that resonates with some of the things that we've talked about in terms of your own ability to understand some things and maybe some delights in like thinking you, this would be too hard, but you've actually found God speaking to you and things like that. Anybody have a testimony about your study of the word like that? Everyone is still on mute. There's Becky. Tell me, Becky.
Well, some of us ladies have been studying Galatians, and it's been a blessing to see that there's nothing that we can bring to the table. That it's all God, and even you know. All this law, it was fulfilled in Christ. And so that it's been encouraging. So.
That's great.
Walk through that.
You know, I was taking a seminary class and talking about the law. And the professor said, think about it for a minute. The big problem men have is that they're sinners. They have a sin problem. That's their biggest problem, right? So when Moses gives the people the law, that didn't fix their problem. It didn't take away their sin. They're still sinners. Now they've just got this complicated, you know, long list of laws that they can't possibly keep, right? So it was helpful to me just think about in that really simple terms, like, well, the law wasn't the answer, right? The Savior's the answer, right? So the law couldn't possibly be this permanent structure that would frame people getting to heaven. It was never designed to do that, but rather to point out men's sins. Which,
yeah, that's why there was sacrifice.
Yeah, that's right. With Romans and Galatians makes that point. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Jeff, yeah. I'm sorry. Could you repeat the question again?
So I was just asking your own personal study of the word. Some of these things that we've been talking about, have you experienced them? In other words, where maybe you approached a passage that you thought was really hard, that you thought, I'm never going to get anything out of this, and did. Or maybe when you first started to really give yourself to study and thought this is going to be too hard and found delight instead.
I think I've been doing that in the book of Job, having to go through a different route by listening to a different, you know, different books and different pastors and things like that. By the way, I've been connecting with Vaughn and Kathy. They've been having some problems, and they didn't even know they were on. They thought that they were off. They were totally disconnected.
Oh, okay. All right.
So that's what was going on.
That's okay. These are recorded, so if they wanted to catch the end of it. Yeah.
Okay, because that's what I was connecting. That's why I missed it. I'm sorry. But she wanted me to let you know that they couldn't get back on.
No problem.
So, okay.
Thanks for letting me know. Okay. Isn't it a delight, though, that the God we talked about last week, one thing we know about God is he communicates himself to his people. He reveals himself to us, right? And this week, what we've seen is that he reveals himself to us in a way where we can understand, right? We don't need a priest to tell us. We don't need a teaching magisterium to tell us. We can actually communicate receive information from God, hear his voice in the scriptures ourselves, right? And also that we can encourage each other out of it because of that, right? In other words, when I'm having a difficult time, Matt can actually by himself look in the scriptures and find something encouraging and share God's voice with me by way of encouragement. That's a beautiful thing. That's one of the things that keeps the church intimately connected with each other and showing its love one to another. Right. And I just love that, you know? The other thing, we didn't spend much time on it, but just the reliability of the scriptures, you know, knowing that we have God's word. And if you just sit back and think about God's providence, we started with that, right? If God's a God who reveals himself to us, he's made that abundantly clear in sending Jesus, right, to reveal himself to us. But if God reveals himself to us in the Old Testament, Jesus comes and then reveals himself to us in the New Testament authors, right? Then it really wouldn't make any sense that God wouldn't preserve his word for us, right? So he has providentially through ordinary means, right? Through the copyists, through the you know, the Lohids took their copy of the scriptures home and passed it generation to generation. That happened around the world, right? He has providentially ensured that we would have the Bible today. What a great blessing. So that we would again and again know what he expects of us and leads us to come into his courts with praises and songs of how faithful and trustworthy and good he is, just like Psalm 100 says, right? Well, that's good. Other thoughts or questions that came up along the way? Nathan, you got anything for us?
I mean, I'm always amazed. Various times in my life, I've been directed to certain scriptures that may fit very appropriate to what I'm struggling with at the time or need help. That's always a blessing and really makes God seem real and loving and mm-hmm. grace at those times.
That's great. That is great. He does. I mean, we see it perfectly in Jesus in Satan's temptation in the wilderness, right? Jesus brings to memory God's word, right, to combat Satan. And boy, doesn't that happen again and again to us? Well, the Spirit will bring mm-hmm. some promise of God to remembrance, mm-hmm. or a narrative that we read of God delivering or teaching somebody or rebuking somebody or something like that. That will come to mind. It will shape our and govern our actions. It's a kindness of God. Yeah, that's right. Well, if you're ever thinking, man, the Bible is hard in places. Well, the Bible itself says it's hard in places. Listen to this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this. Verse 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And he goes on, right? So the scriptures themselves say there's some hard parts. So if you run into some hard parts, that's okay. The scripture interprets itself. So go find an easier passage that talks about the same topic and use that to help you understand the hard topic, the hard passage, right? So that was one of the things we didn't cover in one of the chapters, but I just remembered. So, but that's a delight. But the other thing, and I'll just close with this. 2 Peter 1 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And I say that about a lot of different chapters, but I do love this one. But Peter there essentially says, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now think about that. Would anybody want to be on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' glory was revealed and Elijah and Moses appeared next to him? I mean, part of me would be like, I'd really like to be there for that. The other part of me is so afraid to be there that maybe I don't want to be there. But anyway, regardless, that would be an extraordinary thing to be part of, wouldn't it? And Peter goes, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. Let me tell you something. You've got something better. And he says it at the end of chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and he says this in verse 19, after talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, hearing God's own voice saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He says this, 2 Peter 1:19, we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, right? The morning star, Jesus, rises in your heart, right? We have something mm-hmm. more sure than even the most mind-blowing thing we can think of, hearing God speak audibly. That's a point in time thing. But you and I can go back to the Word of God again and again and mine the riches of His glory and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ anytime we want, right? So All right, we'll leave it with that. Last chance for questions before I'll ask Matt to close us in prayer. Anybody else? Last testimony or question?
Yes, I would just like to say in Ephesians 1.
Yep.
I love his prayer of thanksgiving and prayer, verse 15. It starts out to the end of the chapter. And he also has another prayer in Ephesians 3:14 through the end of the chapter. And I'd like to encourage people to read that and focus on God's riches. It's just amazing. The more you get into it,
yeah,
the more you're overwhelmed with God's. We can't even comprehend what he's like.
Yeah. Paul's prayers are great models for us to pray through. Yeah, that's good. Thanks for that encouragement, Pam. Matt, you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah.
Thanks, Bill. Oh, wait, what was that?
Matt has a quick question.
Oh, go ahead.
You had given a reference about the false prophet with Nehemiah and Jeremiah.
Yep. You want those references?
Yeah.
Okay, let me find that. Yeah, so I gave you Deuteronomy 18:20-22. Then Jeremiah 28, the whole chapter. And then Nehemiah 9, the whole chapter. And I didn't mention it, but here's two New Testament references to the same idea. Matthew 23:29-39. Matthew 23:29-39. And then also Luke 20:1-18. That's the parable of the wicked tenants, which essentially tells the story of the Old Testament Jews rejecting the prophets of God. You get all those?
Yeah.
You good, Chloe? All right. Okay, Matt.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that and today when we can't trust one news article from the other, I mean, it seems there's so much contradiction going on. Lord, we can rest in knowing that you've given us that does not contradict itself. Father, it divinely reveals who you are. And Lord, we praise you for that. As we learned tonight, from Genesis to Revelations, you have laws in there. But Father, for the ones that were only for the Old Testament time, Lord, we can stand and say with praise that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we don't need to worry about those anymore. And we praise you for that. We thank you for the ones who are here. We pray for the ones who are unable to make it. We pray for our church body. Lord, just that the theology of who you are draws us closer to you, makes us come to know you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Next time, chapters 10 to 13. So if you want to... Jane, would you let the ringers know that? 10 to 13? Okay. Does Eleanor have anything to tell us at the end here?
Sorry.
Having a good time during the study. Just so you guys know, the recording link, the 4 or 5 books that Jeff recommended, the lesson from FDN, they'll all be in tomorrow's weekly email. So probably already read it. It will all be there for you. But there's not like a separate Bible doctrine email that goes out.
That's great. Thanks, Dan. All right. Have a good night. Love you guys.
Good night.
Love you.
Bye.
Bye now.
Thank you.
Bye. Bye-bye. Thank you.